Mark chapter 12. And if you'll please stand for the reading of the Word of God, we're going to read verses 28 through 34. And the scripture says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, Father, we do commit this time to you. As Howard prayed, just ask you to minister your word to our hearts, to our children's hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. When you, excuse me, and you read the book of Ecclesiastes, and at least for me, Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book to try to understand what's going on. There's so much cynicism in it, and you start wondering how did this end up in the canon of Scripture and so on. But I think what's going on in the book of Ecclesiastes is the man, he's called the preacher. He's comparing and contrasting two different outlooks on life, and there's an interaction with these outlooks. One is the life lived coram Deo, before the face of God, the life lived with an eye to God, seeking to please Him, and the other is a life lived putting God out of mind, out of my life, following the dictates of my own will, and where that leads. It speaks from thousands of years back to the cynicism of our day and the skepticism of our day and so on. And the preacher says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness, meaninglessness, absurdity. What's the meaning of it all? And that's where the life without God logically leads to, in thinking without God. And some people try to borrow meaning and morality from a Judeo-Christian worldview. And it's doesn't belong to the life without God. Its foundation comes from the certainty of the existence of God and so on. But people, the more honest people, the more straight up who are just wanting to take it to its conclusion, say, there's no meaning to it all. Nihilism is where it all leads to. But conversely, the other side of it is those who say, no, I'm going to walk with God. I'm going to live my life before His face. I'm going to remember He's watching me, and I'm going to seek to please Him. And then the interaction, it goes on. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he reaches his conclusion. The preacher says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God, keep His commandments." That's the whole of man. That's wisdom. You want to live a life of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It begins with reverence for God. And if you truly revere him, you want to keep his commandments. How many commandments are there? Well, the scribes identified in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of Moses, 613 commandments they identified in the law of Moses. 365 of them were prohibitions, sort of thou shalt not commandments. 248 were positive commandments, this you shall do. And the question that would come up for people, all these commandments and all, what's the big idea of it all? Can you crystallize it? Can you put in a nutshell what God wants from us? Or can we at least see what the most important of the commandments are? One scholar said that for the people in that day to ascertain the most important commandment and then to do it provided the surest hope of guaranteeing life in the world to come. What's the greatest, most important thing to God? And I'll do it. That's the best I can come to guaranteeing that I'll make it to heaven when I die. And so the question is always often asked of teachers, reduce it to a nutshell. Can you reduce the law to a single sentence? Or again, at least can we see what the most important commandment is? And this wasn't just asked of Jewish rabbis. Romans 2 says there's the law of God is written on the hearts of people. We have a sense of oughtness. You see it throughout the world, a moral sense, a moral compass in people's hearts. We pervert it, corrupt it, but it's still there. C.S. Lewis says, men may disagree whether you should have one wife or four, but they all agree you can't just have any wife you want. There's not a culture out there somewhere where the most respectable thing you could do is stab in the back the people who have been most kind to you. That there's a sense of right and wrong that people have, and it gets corrupted and so forth, but it's there. And even the pagan philosophers, their students wanted to know what the greatest virtue was. What is the sum of true virtue? It's a question teachers have been asked by their students throughout the history of man. And that's really the question our text deals with this morning. What's our greatest obligation to God? What commandment is most important to him? We're in the midst of the Sanhedrin's challenge of Jesus' authority, the Jewish ruling council's challenge of his authority. In verses 13 to 17, the Pharisees and the Herodians question him on this whole matter of taxation and paying taxes to Caesar. Jesus answered them, and the Sadducees came who questioned him on the resurrection. We saw last week they didn't even believe in the resurrection. They were trying to show the absurdity of the whole notion of the resurrection, and Jesus silenced them. Now we have the scribes. These are the theologians. These are the teachers of the law, the experts, the scholars in the law of Moses. And now it's their turn, and one of these scribes, he comes, and he's heard this reasoning that's been going on, and it says he perceived. He saw that Jesus answered well. He heard the ring of truth in what Jesus was saying, and he saw Jesus' wisdom and his correctly handling of the scriptures, and he was impressed by him. I think this is the first sincere question, apparently, that Jesus is confronted with here. This seems to be a man who, at some level, to some degree, he's concerned about these things. He's concerned about pleasing God, and he comes to Jesus with a sincere question. And because of that, Jesus gives him a straight answer. He doesn't answer his question with a question like he has been doing with the other people. He says, I know you're trying to test me. I'll tell you what, I'll ask you a question, and then I'll answer you after you ask me. Jesus just gives him a straight-up answer to his question. He sees through the man. He sees the man's heart, and he says, there's sincerity there. This man's wanting to know the truth of this matter. It's concerning him. So the way I've outlined this is the sincere address in verse 28, the straight answer, verses 29 to 31, the satisfied approval, verses 32 and 33, and then finally the spiritual assessment in verse 34. But first of all, we have the sincere address of this theologian, this scribe. In verse 28, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Again, a sincere question. In verse 32, he's going to say, well said. Jesus is going to tell him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He comes much like the rich young ruler. He's concerned. He's convicted in some. He's troubled about something. He's not just at ease in Zion. He's wanting to know the answer to this. Much like the rich young ruler, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He comes, what's the most important commandment? What's the greatest commandment of them all? What commandment supersedes the others? They're really wondering, what commandment is binding on all mankind? God's the creator of all mankind. What's the most important thing? What's the greatest duty of all mankind that's made in the image of God, both Jews and Gentiles? And it's not ignoring all the other laws. It's just wanting to know, what's the most important one? There's 613 laws, some negative, some positive. They were further divided into heavy and light commandments. The heavy ones were the more important, and the lighter ones were the less important commandments. And Jesus himself made this kind of a distinction. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he speaks of those who break the least of his commandments. In Matthew 23, Jesus says in verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Jesus is saying you need to keep the whole law, but there are weightier matters. The commandments are not all equal in their gravity. In John 19:11, Jesus tells Pilate, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The greater sin. We need to understand that. Not all sins are equal. Not all judgments are equal. Not all laws are equal. There's greater and lesser. There's degrees of reward in heaven. There's degrees of punishment in hell. One guy critiqued Jesus' morality and said, Jesus is going around saying it's just as bad to look at a woman to lust for her as to commit the act of adultery. There's people who would say, looking to lust is just every bit as bad as what Hitler did in the Holocaust. And we would say, yeah, if that's what Jesus was saying, we would see no way to defend that kind of a thing. That's not at all what he's saying. When Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust for her, you commit adultery, he's saying this is the beginnings of the sin of adultery. It's not the same as destroying your family and her family and wrecking marriages and all the repercussions, causing a church to lose confidence in somebody they respected. The damage is far greater sin to commit the act. But Jesus says, but you've already begun. You've entered into the category of adultery by looking to lust. And quite frankly, probably the only reason you haven't committed the act is some other thing other than love for God. You don't want to, afraid the lady may reject your advances, or afraid you'll lose your marriage, afraid you'll go to hell. But Jesus is saying, you're an adulterer at heart already. It's just some of the things keeping you from. But not at all saying that the sin is the same. All sins are equal. Not at all saying Mother Teresa having a sinful thought is as bad as Adolf Hitler murdering people. Of course, that would be ridiculous. But what the scripture does teach is that every sin, even a sinful thought, even looking to lust, is enough to condemn me to hell for all eternity. My punishment in hell would be not the same level as if I had murdered a bunch of people. But one sin can send you to hell. James says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. You're still a lawbreaker. God is sinlessly perfect. You've sinned against infinite majesty and glory, and there's an infinite weight of guilt to it. And conversely, John 3:16 tells us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who brings infinite majesty and glory as the God-man and pays our infinite debt for us so that no sin can keep you out of heaven when you come to faith in Christ. The worst of sins, a murderer, anybody else, can have all that forgiven when they come to faith in Christ. There's greater and lesser commandments, but the least commandment, breaking it one time, would keep you out of heaven apart from the grace of Christ. And the greatest commandment, broken, will not keep you out of heaven if you come to faith in Christ. The reformer, John Calvin, coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and in addressing this whole idea of venial and mortal sins, you know, with the Roman Church, your initial justification is conferred through baptism. And you can commit a mortal sin, one of the Ten Commandments. You can commit a mortal sin, and you can kill the grace of God. And then you need the sacrament of penance. You need to get back in God's graces. You can't go get rebaptized again. There's a sacrament of penance. And then there are venial sins, who they're sins. They're not good. You stay in them, you could lead to mortal sin, but they don't kill the grace of God in you. And Calvin says, no, what you actually have here is the least sin, the slightest sin, is a mortal sin apart from the grace of Christ. Because apart from faith in Christ, it'll send you to hell. But for the Christian, every sin is venial in the sense that the Christian can't break the grace of God. You can't undo eternal righteousness that's imputed to you. No Christians are capable of any kind of a sin, but it doesn't kill the grace of God. You'll have to repent, of course. You have to make things right. As Luther said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. If a person continues in unrepentant sin, they haven't killed the grace of God. They're just showing they never knew the grace of God. They never were really his. Those who are his will repent. They'll seek to live righteous lives. But their sins are covered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, this question still is very, very important. What is the most important command? What pleases God the most? And again, teachers would try to summarize these things and set forth what the most important commandment is. Even in the Old Testament, Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" What's the duty of man, according to Micah? Do justly. Do what's right. Love mercy. And the mercy there is the chesed, the covenant faithfulness. And really what he's saying is be loyal to each other. Be faithful to one another. Do what's right, be faithful to one another, and walk humbly with your God. It's really another way of saying what Jesus is going to say here. Outside the scripture, Rabbi Hillel, a very respected rabbi about 20 years before Jesus, a Gentile asked him to summarize the law, and he said, "What is hateful to you, do not that to your neighbor." That is the whole Torah, while the rest is a commentary thereof, the golden rule, just put in the negative. What you don't want done to you, don't do to them. It's the second commandment Jesus brings up here. Later on, in the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, will say, Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. A century after Jesus, in AD 135, Rabbi Akiba, he reduced the Torah to Leviticus 19:18, which Jesus will quote in a minute, for this is what he calls the second commandment, like unto the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And 100 years after him, a rabbi quoted Proverbs 3:6 as the heart of the law. In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make your path straight. And then later in AD 260, Rabbi Simlai, he quoted Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. So a lot of these things were understood. What Jesus is saying, what Jesus is going to be addressing here is really just, it's really orthodoxy that he's talking about. The Shema, he's going to quote it in a minute. Josephus, several decades later, says, "What then are the precepts and prohibitions of our law? They are simple and familiar. The first that leads to all the commandments concerns God." The first commandment concerns God. The rabbis, many of them were understanding. It begins with God, and it involves loving your neighbor. Jesus is going to come and answer this question. And what I want you to see is not all the scribes and Pharisees were just enemies of Jesus, and it's not a completely new thing he's introducing. Many of them were in agreement with him. This man's in essential agreement with him. Nicodemus wanted to learn, and he came to Jesus at night, and Jesus straightened him out on some things. But Jesus is bringing forth rabbinic orthodoxy, and he's just saying, this is what's important. And the problem with the religious leaders is, for one thing, you've made the law into a way of being right with God, and then you add to it, and you add all these other commandments, and in so doing, the Dead Sea Scrolls called the Pharisees seekers after smooth things. Remember, Jesus said, you have a fine way of negating God's commandments through your traditions. You can't actually keep the commandments, so you change it into something more manageable, more doable, and you make void the law of God. Those are wrong ways of dealing with the law of God. Much like the Christian perfectionists, there's people. Trish and I had a neighbor in Albuquerque who just flat out told me, I no longer sin. I've reached the point in my life, I no longer sin. I said, can I talk to your wife? Ask her. But what you have to do is you have to change the meaning of perfection to something lesser than true perfection to say I no longer sin. We got to radically redefine sin if we're going to try to persuade ourselves we no longer sin. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. Love the Lord your God. We'll look at it. Love your neighbor. But it's got to be from the heart. And that's our biggest problem. We need grace. So Jesus is very much in agreement with them. Let's look at what he says in his straight answer, verse 29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's not even a commandment yet, really. But what's he saying? He's saying, look, before we even get to commandments, we got to remember who we're talking to. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant God of Israel, the God of the Bible, not just a higher power of some sort, or, you know, you go to some prayer breakfast with all kinds of people, and there's the Christian minister and the Muslim guy and the Jewish guy, and oh, it's all the same God. No, it's not all the same God. It's the God of the Bible, the living God. It is the God who's to be worshipped, and he's to be worshipped for who he is, certainly for what he's done for us, but even beyond what he's done for us, just for who he is. As God, he's to be worshipped. Jesus is quoting from the Shema here. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. It's called the Shema. It's from the first word there, here. And it was put together, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And pious Jews would repeat this every morning and evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God, and so on. And they would go through the other verses that were added. And it was really like what the Apostles' Creed or something like that is for the Christian church. It's a summary of doctrine that the Scripture teaches. I think if Jesus came and spoke to us audibly today, I don't think he would say, man, you guys were way off base with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and all that. No, I think he would say that's essentially what the Scripture says. My problem is, did it ever get into your bloodstream? Did it ever get into your heart? Are you just trusting in a creed rather than in me and and faith that's manifested by love towards people. Those are the kinds of things. But the doctrine itself is sound biblical doctrine that the church is his mined over the centuries. And this is an early creed, the Shema. And Jesus quotes the Shema. The Shema was with all your heart and soul and strength. And Jesus adds mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the emphasis is here is I don't think he's trying to divide up people. People question, are our souls, you know, there are two components to our souls, or three components to man, I should say. Are we body, soul, and spirit, or body and soul, and there's just an inner and outer person? Or is there something else? I think it's just body and soul, inner and outer person, different things identified. He's not giving four more components or three more components here. It's essentially just saying you're to love God with your entire being, everything you are, everything you have, all your resources. Love God with everything you are and everything you have. And the word love, it's the agapeo. It means to take pleasure in or have great affection and esteem and high regard for. We're back to the fear of the Lord. Highly esteem God. And it manifests itself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there, these are elements to look at. They're put there. There's some overlap, but there are definitions for each of these components. And trying to sort of look at the different dictionaries and commentaries, it seems that the heart speaks to the core of your being, the center of your being, the root, the seat, the source of our very being. It's the inner you. And your soul brings in the affections, the emotions, the desires, the feelings. You know, we're so used to saying love's not an emotion, love's an action. You do things to show love, and that's true. It manifests itself in doing. But like John Piper points out, read through the love chapter or read through the fruit of the Spirit. There's a lot of emotion and affection involved in those things. You hate certain things. You love certain things. You have desires. And delight yourself in the Lord, the Scripture says, and He'll give you the desire of your heart. And that's what the soul is, our desires and our feelings. Do you delight in God? Do you desire more intimate fellowship with Him, to know Him more? And then there's the mind. The mind refers to the intellect, the understanding with your intelligence. We're not supposed to park our brains at the door and as we come in. No, God, Paul says, I thank God that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. Our minds are involved. Our intellect is involved. We're to love God with our intellect. It includes also the intentions of purpose and so on. And there's people who will say, I'm not interested in doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. I'm not interested in all that. That divides. I just give me Jesus. I just want Jesus. I just want to know Jesus. But then if I ask you, who's this Jesus that you want? Is it the Jesus of the Mormons? Jesus of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? Is it the New Age Jesus? Is it another avatar or one of the latest prophets of God up to Muhammad? Which Jesus is it? Immediately, any word that comes out of your mouth, we're back to doctrine. You can't get away from it. A doctrine is just knowledge, teaching of God. We have to love God with our minds and then with our strength, our will, our physical energy, our ability and capacity to act. We're to love God with our strength. We're to invest our strength in Him. I always think of the Lord's Prayer, and probably ended with deliver us from the evil one, and perhaps added to that was thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Some translations have it, some don't. I shouldn't say probably added, maybe added, but it comes right out of Old Testament scripture. But I always think of that: thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory. And I think of the power. You know, all power comes from God. We have no power in of ourselves. He maintains our very existence. And that's loving God with your strength. He loans you power. He loans you strength. You have physical energy to do stuff. You wind down at the end of the day and need rest, but he gives you strength. We're to love him with that strength. We're supposed to use it to serve him and for his kingdom and for his glory. So we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in verse 31, the second like it is this. Now, he just asked Jesus for what's the one commandment. Jesus is giving him two now, but he makes the two one. He basically, what he does is he takes this teaching that we see these rabbis had seen, different people had seen, and he marries them together, and he says they're inseparable. It's impossible to really love God if you're not loving your neighbor, and you don't really love your neighbor with the love of God if you don't even love God. They're inseparable. Nobody loves God who hates his neighbor. In verse 31, the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, quoting Leviticus 19:18. There's no other commandment greater than these. Now, Leviticus 19:18 actually speaks, when it says love your neighbor as yourself, in the context, it's your Jewish brother, your Israelite brother. But then in verses 33 and 34 of Leviticus 19, he expands it to include the stranger who dwells within you, who's not one of your own. He's a stranger. Remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's expanded to include not just Jews, but the stranger within your gates. But then Jesus, in the prayer, in Luke's account of this, he follows with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you realize even the despised Samaritans, the Samaritans and the Jews despised each other, even they're included. Everyone is included as your neighbor, even to the point where in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to love even your enemies. To love even your enemies. It's a radical teaching, he's saying. It's easy to generalize and say, oh, if you love Jesus, you'll want to keep his commandments. But he starts saying things like, love your enemies. And if you have real enemies, that's not so easy. It's very difficult and not possible in our own strength. But 1 John 4:20 says this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So John puts it there for us just like that. If we love God, we will have to love each other. If we don't love each other, we can say we love God, and God flat out says to our face, you're a liar. You have to love God. And by the way, it's been very, very encouraging just hearing so many ways that you guys we've experienced it personally. I know Ray's experienced it personally, and just so many people experience this very thing from you guys. It's a wonderful privilege to just be preaching to the choir at this point. Really, you guys do this. And he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He's not giving two commandments there. There's not three commandments, you know, love God, love yourself, and then love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of a lot of self-esteem kind of teaching has just made it that. Look, you gotta love yourself. You know, like Whitney Houston, learning to love yourself, it's the greatest love of all. You gotta love yourself first before you can love anybody else. No, it's one commandment. It's assuming we already love ourselves. Pretty good idea that you're very concerned with yourself. I'm very concerned with myself. I love myself plenty just as I am. I don't need to throw fuel on the fire and start learning to love myself as if I didn't already. We love ourselves. And what Jesus is saying is that kind of radical concern you have for yourself, you need to have that same concern for other people as well. It needs to be extended to other people, which, by the way, would not include enabling somebody. People hear that and they may want to manipulate you, and you're not helping them if you enable them in their self-deception, but we're to extend that same concern to other people. And again, these two commandments go together, and all they are, excuse me, if you look at the old Protestant catechisms, they'll bring this up, and they'll point out that all this is this is Jesus is summarizing the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are dealing with loving God, and the last six are dealing with loving your neighbor. And Jesus is simplifying the Ten Commandments here. And in Matthew 22:40, Jesus adds, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That is, the whole Old Testament hangs on this. You want to know what's what is it, the gospel in a nutshell, the commandments of God in a nutshell? And you want to know what the greatest commandment is one and the same. Love God, love your neighbor. So he gives him a straight answer. And then there's the satisfied approval of this scribe. Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is insightful. This is a member of the Sanhedrin. The temple was everything for them. There was the sacrificial system, the priestly system, thousands of animal sacrifices. And this guy says, this is more important than all those sacrifices. Remember, the burnt offerings are the ones that are completely consumed, that are a picture of your own consecration to God, But then all the other sacrifices, and he says, that's more than all those things. It's more important than all those things. Do you remember when Samuel had to confront Saul? They had enemies, Amalekites, and you see in the Old Testament, when God says, wipe out these enemies, he means wipe out these enemies. And God wanted Saul, this king of Israel, to just eradicate the Amalekites, destroy everything. And instead, he left King Agag alive, and he kept some of the sacrifices. And he said, Samuel comes, and Saul says, I've completely obeyed. And Samuel said, what's this bleeding of the sheep I hear in my ears? You know, something's still breathing over there. You didn't obey. It's a different type of eradicating sin in our lives. And they go on in their discussion. In verse 22, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. He goes on to say, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. It's like you're getting into, as bad as getting into the occult, into divination, and things that God completely forgives. All rebellion is like that. Hosea 6:6, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. More than burnt offerings. There's all kinds of things. We could be very religious. And it's easy to hide behind religious activities. You know, like when you ask your kids to do something, or in our case, Trish asks me to do something, and you know what you're supposed to do, and you do something good, something to bless them. It's just not what you were asked to do. So it's a good thing. That's good, but I asked you to do this. We can do that religiously. We can do all kinds of good things, but you know God's putting his finger on something else, saying, I'm wanting you to obey me in this. I've awakened your conscience to something. You need to deal with it. You need to obey me. You need to do what I said. We can be very knowledgeable about things, very religious, but God wants obedience. Some people have these incredible experiences they have, and these phenomenal conversion experiences, apparently. I remember talking to people. I remember a guy that comes to mind that I would talk to him in the mornings for quite a while, and he was just like on, seemed like he was on fire for God, just wanting to serve God. And within 2 or 3 months, it was just like, don't even talk to me about that. Back to the old life. Greg Laurie used to say, it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk after you land. Now, that's what God's after, the obedience. And so he approves of what Jesus says, but now comes the Lord's spiritual assessment of this man. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. So they're done questioning him. Obviously, this isn't working. We're just looking stupid in front of all these people trying to put him on the spot. So they're going to just get more conniving, approach Judas, and try to get false witnesses, and they'll have a mock trial. They'll get him that way, but they're not going to get him on the word of God or his doctrine. They're not going to find any sin in him. They're not going to find any rebellion against Rome in him. He's answered everything perfectly wisely and maintained his sinless perfection. But notice Jesus didn't say, you're in the kingdom of God. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Look at all the things that we can believe and not be saved. This guy comes much like the rich young ruler. There's some level of sincerity. He's concerned. He's awakened to some degree. There's a need. He comes. He agrees with Jesus' teaching. We can agree with the truths of the Bible. We can agree that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The God of the Bible alone is God. James says in James 2:19, you believe there's one God, you do well, but the demons believe and they tremble. Satan is completely, perfectly orthodox. Satan knows the Bible better than Jonathan Edwards ever dreamed of knowing the Bible. He just deceives people. He knows it so well, he knows how to twist it. He can give you a whole lot of truth, but enough fatal error to accomplish his purposes. But he's orthodox. He understands the truth of God. We could understand that. We could believe the God of the Bible is the true God and still not be saved. We could believe that we ought to love God perfectly, always with our complete being, and we ought to love our neighbors as ourselves perfectly and always. But do we do that? Do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Do we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? I think if we're honest, we've never loved God with all of our being. I've never perfectly loved my neighbor as myself. Is that, well, if we're all guilty of break, does that make it okay since we're all in the same boat? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's deserving of hell. This is the greatest commandment. It's greater than all the other commandments, to love God with our entire being, pure, unmixed love for God. It's the greatest obligation we have. It's greater than theft, the commandment. It's worse than stealing. It's worse than committing adultery. It's worse than murder. It's to not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the greatest commandment, Jesus says. Talk about the weightiest commandments. And manifestly, we need a Savior. You know, the scripture in the Old Testament will talk about, like, Noah was perfect in his ways. He was a righteous man. And we understand it's speaking with some hyperbole there. We don't think that the only two sinless people was Jesus and Noah. Or when one of the kings followed the Lord wholeheartedly with all of their heart. We understand it's saying they sought the Lord first, but we don't understand sinless. We don't understand that as teaching sinless perfection. But that's ultimately what the law is requiring. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Remember one of the home Bible studies, the guy said, yeah, but that word perfect doesn't mean perfect. It means complete. Okay, be as complete as your Father in heaven is complete then. You're still back to perfection again. You can't get away from it. We need to be perfect. Years ago, we were listening to a preacher talk, and he was bringing this up, and he was saying, if you don't love God perfectly, completely with your entire being, you're not saved, and you need to come down the aisle. And Jared was little then, and we were talking about it afterwards, and I told him, you know, before everybody walked down the aisle, there was nobody in that room, including the preacher, that perfectly loves God. And after everybody walked down the aisle and we're on our way home, there's still nobody perfectly loving God, including the preacher. No, we need a Savior. That's the whole point. We need a Savior, but there has to be love for God. And that means we need to be born again. And this is the what I wanted to share with in closing. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 7? Where Jesus was saying, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, eating with unwashed hands, but what comes out from the heart that defiles him. And he names all these lists of sins, and he says, that's what defiles a person. The problem is your heart. Look again at verse 30 here. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That word with, when you keep saying with, it's the word ex. And we've dealt with it already. The word ex, it means out of. We get our word exit from it, or exodus. We're talking about Jesus' authority was his exousia, out of substance. It means to come out of something. It means to come from a source. And the word ex speaks of that. It's the source. When he's saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he means from the source of those things. That's the source. Your innermost being is the source. He's not saying just by means of those things. Don't just love the Lord with your heart. You've got these different tools. You've got your intellect, your emotions. Don't just, each one of these tools is the instrument whereby you demonstrate your love for God. He's saying, no. Those things have to be the very sources of your love. The inner you, again, talking about the whole person, the source of it has to come from the inner you, from your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your innermost being and faculties, they're not just instruments, but they're the source of this love. It has to come from within you, this love for God. In Proverbs 20, verse 9, we read, who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? I've cleansed my own heart. I've made it clean. I'm pure from all my sin. But Proverbs 4:23, and I've put this, I've got this in the NIV because I like the way it seems to bring it out more clearly. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Other translations, out of the heart come the issues of life. It's the wellspring of life. It's like you're walking in the mountains and all of a sudden you just see this water bubble up. You know there's an underground spring there. The heart is the spring of all those things. Remember Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. We're to keep our heart with all diligence, but here's the problem we have, and we don't get it until the Holy Spirit shows us it. We won't keep our heart. We can't keep our heart because our heart itself is corrupt by its very nature. We're trying to obey commandments that we're not equipped to obey. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, he says the carnal mind, the natural human mind, apart from being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, being born again, the carnal mind is not just at enmity with God, it is enmity itself against God. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. Remember, Romans 1 said, people know God's there, they just want nothing to do with him. And we think because we're indifferent, I wouldn't call that enmity. I'm just fine without God, thank you very much. No, God sees it as enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. If those people could have crucified the divine nature instead of just the man, the human nature of Christ, God would have ceased to exist that day. The unregenerate mind is at enmity with God. For it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You're not equipped. You don't have what it takes in your natural self to even to begin to imperfectly obey these commands of Christ. No, this love has to come from your very source. Problem is, the source is corrupt. And that's why this Jesus told Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't get this? Ezekiel and Jeremiah both bring up the need. You got to get rid of that heart of stone. I have to perform not just open heart surgery. I need a heart transplant and give you a heart of flesh. You'll never love me. I'll put my law in your hearts. I'll cause you to walk in my ways. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, look, you're not in the flesh, but you're in the spirit. If the spirit of Christ dwells in you, if you've come to faith in Christ, you're born again. You're not in the flesh. You know, when I was a young Christian, it's like people, when they sin, so I'm in the flesh. And then when they're not sinning, they're in the spirit. Well, you may be following the dictates of the flesh and the spirit, but no, a Christian person by definition is no longer in the flesh. We're very carnal still. We sin. We do all kinds of stupid things, but the governing disposition of our soul is toward God. And that's what the law is saying. This is just Jesus slaying us again with the law, showing us our need for the gospel. We need new hearts. And so David in Psalm 143:2 says, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. David understood that. In God's sight, no one is righteous. We all need a Savior, not only to forgive us for our sins, but also to give us a new heart, the new birth. And then even after the new birth, our obedience is imperfect in this life. When we see the beatific vision, when we stand before him, John says we don't know what we'll be like yet, but we do know this. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. We'll be just people made perfect. And then we'll truly love God with our entire being. And we won't be dragged back by sin anymore. But a Christian person has a new heart. And they do love God, howbeit imperfectly. And they want to obey his commandments. And so they want to love their neighbor. And they do love their neighbor. But even after the new birth, our obedience is imperfect in this life. I'm going to go ahead and just briefly share this with you. John Gerstner brings up the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he gives an illustration of our continual need for the grace of God. You know, the Pharisee's praying with himself, and he's so self-righteous, and I thank you that I'm not like all these other folks. I do all these things, not like this tax collector. And the tax collector won't even look up. He just beats his chest and says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus, I tell you the truth, this man went home justified. And Gerstner just says, you know, if you could see that tax collector after he's justified, if you assume he's 25 years old, and for the next 50 years of his life, he lives an exemplary Christian life. He's like the Apostle Paul, just going for it, serving the Lord wholeheartedly. And at 75 years of age, he comes back to the temple. All he's going to do is beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, this sinner. Because he knows his obedience on his best day was tainted by pride and all kinds of sinful inclinations and so forth. We love God imperfectly, but if we don't love him at all, we're not saved. And my concern is the last thing, and I'll just really the last thing is you can, like this guy, you can agree that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but not do it yourself. The Puritan Richard Baxter in a book for pastors called The Reformed Pastor, he asked the question, how many ministers are in hell today who pled with people to trust in Jesus but didn't actually do it themselves, and they missed the kingdom of God? It's not enough to know you have to believe in Jesus. You have to place your faith in him. Are you resting your soul on, as Calvin put it, Christ clothed with his gospel? Jesus Christ and everything he's done for you, rest your soul completely on him and nothing else. Because I don't want anybody to come here for a long period of time and just be close to the kingdom but not in. Receive him, the free gift of salvation. Place your faith in Christ alone for your eternal life. As we repeat every week, ask him to save you and trust him to do it. And as the worship team comes up, I'll close in prayer, but asking Kelly to please be up here to pray with anybody that needs to pray about anything. And Father, we thank you once again as we've come to the well once again, to the mine, and we see these great truths of yours and how you know us like nobody does. We don't even know ourselves. I pray your Spirit would minister to each heart right where they're at. I pray that there would be nobody here who's just close to the kingdom, but that every single one would be in the kingdom. I pray you would grant that through faith in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.